Amen. You may be seated. Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel, this one gospel by which we've been saved, by which we live, in which we hope. Lord, as we look at how precious this message is and how much it needs to be shared with others, we pray that you would incline our hearts to worship toward the love of God and toward the steadfastness of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be covering Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20 this morning. But I am going to begin our time by reading verses 1 through 3, and then verses 19 through 20. If you are able, I ask that you please stand as we read God's inspired word. Luke 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves." And I'm going to jump down to verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the time of Jesus, as he has just said in this passage, the harvest was plentiful. There were huge masses of people who were coming to believe in Jesus and who would come to believe in him within that first century. And there are still huge numbers of people in our day who will come to believe in him as well. The harvest is still plentiful. We know that because we look around and churches are still being planted. People are still believing the gospel all the time. There are still unreached people groups who are waiting to hear the gospel for the first time. The fullness of Christ's church is still being gathered from all over the world, both in our backyards in Wichita, Kansas, across our country, and around the world. The story of Brooks and Nina Buser give us a good example of this. Brooks and Nina are from San Diego, California. After going down a certain career path after college, they became convinced that they needed to uproot their lives and move to Papua New Guinea in the South Pacific. The word of God drove them to want to bring the gospel to a people who had never heard it. And so they uprooted their lives, they moved to the jungle in Papua New Guinea. And there in Papua New Guinea, across the country, there are these small remote tribes who are asking for missionaries to come, requesting missionaries. And there are hundreds of tribes just like them across that country. So Brooks and Nina moved to live among this tribe called the Yembe Yembe there in rural Papua New Guinea. One of the many tribes who had no church, no Bible in their language. So Brooks and Nina moved there and learned the local language. And as they learned and built relationships with people, they prayed that the Lord would bless their labors. They had a lot of difficulty along the way. Sometimes they wondered why they were there, what they were doing there. They faced opposition from many in the tribe. But throughout all their years there, God sustained them, and God equipped them in exactly the way they needed. Eventually, after learning the language and building relationships with people, they presented the story of the Bible to the Yembe Yembe, and finally the gospel. And by God's grace, many people came to believe it, and more started believing it. They then translated the New Testament into the language for the first time, and a healthy church was planted for the first time in these people's history. In the Bible dedication ceremony, one of the Yembe Yembe elders said this. He said, "We praise God for his word, which we, the Yembe Yembe, have waited nearly 2,000 years for. What it took for the church to be born in that place was prayerful obedience from God's people, not only from Brooks and Nina themselves, but also from the churches and the individuals that sent them there. The harvest was plentiful, but laborers were lacking. There are still places like that in the world today, still a lot of places like that in the world today. There are still people who will eagerly accept the gospel message once they hear it preached. They're just waiting to hear it from someone. And there's need here as well, in our own backyard, in this country, in Wichita. There are plenty of disciples of Jesus, both here and abroad, that need someone to disciple them, that need someone to come alongside them and help them grow in Jesus. They need mature Christians and good churches to come alongside them in their walk with the Lord. No matter where you look in the world, there is some sort of need for laborers to go out into the harvest. There is still a need for us to pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. If you look around us in our culture, in our world, particularly considering the events of the last 3 weeks or so, it might be tempting to think that Christianity is losing. Things seem only to be going from bad to worse. The gospel, biblical morals are becoming more and more marginalized in many places in our country, and yet the victory of Christ's mission on this earth is as clear as ever. It's as certain as ever. It's as certain as ever in our neighborhoods here and in our country and around the world. The task of gospel laborers is still massive. It's big, and God's presence still goes with us in that. The main point this morning is this: Christ equips, sustains, and rewards his disciples for a huge task. Christ equips, sustains, and rewards his disciples for a huge task. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. Verses 1 through 16 tell us about the harvest and the work, and then verses 17 through 20 tell us about the glory and the reward. So let's look first at the harvest and the work, starting in verse 1. A moment ago, as I read the passage, I read the number in verse 1 as 70. Some of your Bibles might have the word or the number 72 there instead. And you might also have a note there next to that number that says it could be either one. It could be 70, it could be 72. I went with 70. I think 70 makes more sense here, so I'm going to go with that. But ultimately, it doesn't make a huge difference which number you go with. If your Bible has 72, it really doesn't change a whole lot. But just rationale for why I read it that way. But the whole story, this whole story of the sending of the 70 should look pretty familiar to us. It reminds us of the beginning of chapter 9. If you think back to several months ago, as we looked at chapter 9 and those opening verses. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus sent out the 12. On a very similar mission. He sent them out to preach, to heal, to stay in the villages. They were to shake off the dust from their feet against those who rejected the message. Many of the same themes are in this passage as well with these 70, except now these sent ones include a much bigger group of people, 70 as opposed to 12. These people were itinerant evangelists of some sort. They were commissioned as traveling gospel ministers sent out in groups of two, because laboring for the kingdom of God is not something God asks for any of us to do alone. That's one of the reasons why we have each other in this church, why we need each other in the church. Also, as we think about the number 70, the number 70 is significant in the Bible. I learned this past week that it is the number of nations listed in Genesis chapter 10. The first nations of the world came from that original list of 70. But why does that matter for this group of 70? The Reformation Study Bible says this. It says, if Genesis 10 is in mind, then this mission represents the reversal of God's judgment of the world's nations by scattering them throughout the earth in Genesis 10 and 11. Ironically, there is a suggestion here that a regathering of the nations is beginning through the message about Jesus. Jesus is beginning a great worldwide mission, and it starts with these 70 here. And as he sends the 70 out, there are three main things that he communicates to them before they go out. Number one, they need to pray. The first thing he wants them to know and do is this. Jesus looked out, and he knew that many people were going to come to believe in him. Many people would believe the gospel. The harvest was plentiful. But their 70-person team of laborers was not nearly enough. There needed to be more laborers to go out. God would receive many more into his kingdom, but those people needed to be gathered by gospel workers, by gospel laborers. And so their first task was to recognize how a gospel worker is enlisted by God in the first place, how it happens. God had to be the one to urge people to go into the harvest. He did that with them, and he would need to do that with others as well. So a good gospel laborer is thankful to be a part of God's work, but also recognizes that there is a massive need for more work. There's a massive need for more laborers. And so they needed to pray for God to raise up more like them. They needed to pray out of recognition that God had to send, and he would do that through their prayers. So dependence on the Lord in prayer is the first great trait of God's laborers. And then number two, they needed to brace themselves for what was coming. These people were being sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. A sheep is vulnerable before wolves. Sheep are known for being kind of dumb and kind of clueless oftentimes. Wolves, on the other hand, are opportunistic. They're clever. They're aggressive hunters. Sheep are in danger in the presence of wolves. And Jesus' point is that the path ahead is uncertain. The path ahead is potentially dangerous. The enemies of Christ are many. The enemies of Christ are fierce. They spare no expense to bring down those around them, and especially those who live for something that they themselves hate. Christ's disciples don't go about things the way that they do. Christ's disciples are to be dependent. We wouldn't send a 5-year-old child out into the world to try to figure things out for himself, because 5-year-olds are dependent on their parents for everything. In the same way, a sheep needs a shepherd to protect it, to care for it, to guide it. And that is exactly the comfort here in this verse. Christ's disciples may go out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but we have a great shepherd tending to us always. He is the only factor that allows us to function in a world filled with wolves. So as these 70 went out, they needed to prepare for the rejection and the hostility that they were certainly going to face. It was going to be a normal feature of their experience and their ministry. That's the second thing that Jesus wanted them to know. Number three is in regard to the work itself. So now he gives his instructions for the daily work, what specifically he wants them to do. So let me read verses 4-9 for us in the passage. It says this: "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So these 70 were to rely on Jesus for their basic provisions, just like the apostles needed to rely on Jesus for their basic provisions when Christ sent them out at the beginning of chapter 9. The reason for this was so that they could see God provide, so that they would know that God is the one who provides even the basic necessities of life. And notice as well that as they went out, they were not to greet anyone on the way, which seems unusual at first, that they couldn't greet anyone as they went. So the question is why? Why could they not greet anybody as they were traveling on the road? And, you know, Jesus was not asking them to be unfriendly. He was asking them to be focused. They had a very urgent task. There was no task more urgent than theirs to proclaim God's kingdom. And they needed to stay focused on that, lasered in on it as they went. So they were to go to these villages. They were to enter these houses looking for people who would receive them in peace. Those were the places where they would stay, where they would have their, you know, base of operations for their ministries in those particular villages. And they would be fed by people in these houses. They'd operate their ministries there. And another note here in this passage is that gospel workers to serve to make their living from their work. And so those people would provide for them for their living as they ministered. And the 70 would receive their hospitality. They would eat with people. They'd spend time with them. They would kind of live life with them for the time being. But they were also to heal the sick in those villages and to proclaim the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. So there were three ingredients to the ministry of the 70. One was spending time with the people, you know, eating meals with them and sitting with them. Another was ministering to their physical needs. And the third was proclaiming the kingdom of God to them. So their ministry was to be one that was personal. It was to minister to the whole person, both the physical and the spiritual. And these times in particular, you know, as they were going and being received by people, as they were getting to preach the gospel and heal the sick, those times would have been the joy of their ministries. These were the times when they got to see God gathering people, when they got to see the harvest being gathered in real time. They got to see people receive the gospel and see God's love poured out on them. But there would also be rejection and hostility to their message at the same time. So let's look at verses 10 through 16, which says this: "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So there would be, as they were going out ministering in these villages in Israel, there would be whole towns that would not receive them. Whole clusters of people that would want nothing to do with their message, with their ministry. The 70 would need to publicly shake the dust off of their feet against them. And we talked about that earlier in chapter 9 when Jesus told the apostles to do the same thing. It's basically a way of saying that those people are under the condemnation of God. They stand condemned in their sin as long as they rejected God's messengers, because to reject God's messengers is to reject God himself. And so the most loving thing that these 70 could do for those people was to warn them. First, they were to try to bring the message of the kingdom to them, but when that was rejected, the best way to love them was through a stern warning. God's kingdom was coming, whether they wanted it or not. His plan was moving forward, whether they embraced it or not. Even the wicked town of Sodom would be better off than them. You know, Sodom was that town in the book of Genesis that God destroyed during the time of Abraham. They were known for their shocking practices of sexual immorality. They were kind of a heightened version of the worst of what you might expect in a place like Las Vegas, or maybe something like parts of the Olympics opening ceremony in Paris, if you watched any of that. But the towns that rejected the 70 were even worse than a town like Sodom, because those towns, unlike Sodom, had the privilege of hearing the gospel. They had the privilege of getting to interact with God's people. They had direct access to it, and yet they still chose to reject it. There is greater guilt for those who have access to Christ's message and yet still choose to go in a different direction. And then Jesus launches into some very specific rebukes here in verses 16 through 13. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum were some of the towns that largely rejected Jesus. And even the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon looked good to them. That's what Jesus is saying by bringing up Tyre and Sidon. Those towns would have repented at the preaching of the gospel, but these towns refused, and so judgment would have to come. You know, if the house is burning down and the people inside don't know, it's a loving thing to inform them of that truth. An eternity in hell waits for those who wouldn't repent. So warnings are sobering. They are very sobering, but they're also a gracious thing from the Lord. So as the 70 went out and as they were being rejected by different people, I'm sure it would have been very tempting for them to take that rejection personally. But Jesus addresses that specifically. He says that it wasn't them that was being rejected, but it was himself. It was Jesus. It wasn't personal towards them, but it was personal towards him. And I think it's really interesting that the comparison here of going to some towns, having such remarkable success, such gospel fruit being born in some places, but at the same time, whole villages rejecting the gospel and rejecting the message of life. That can happen at the same time as the gospel bearing much fruit. There's simultaneously massive spiritual awakening happening alongside mass rejection of Jesus. And it made me think that, you know, it's the same thing for us today in our day and age. The political landscape in our country oftentimes shows us how bad things are spiritually. Just in the past, you know, 2 or 3 weeks, the headlines, the news headlines have communicated, if nothing else, instability and increasing hostility. And yet, at the same time, that is only part of the story. At the same time as all of those things happening, Christ is still gathering more people into his church. True growth from God has always happened in the face of instability and hostility. You know, many people in our country need to be warned of the coming judgment of God, but yet many others are gladly entering into the kingdom. Jesus prepared the 70 for that dual reality of rejection and fruit to be born. And he prepares us for that dual reality today still. So that was our first point. Number two, and much more briefly, is the glory and the reward. So now we get to learn about how the 70 felt when they returned from their mission. Let's look at verses 17 through 20. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." When the 70 came back from their mission, they were absolutely thrilled. Many of them, I'm sure, before that point had lived very normal lives. Their lives were probably not particularly remarkable or maybe even all that interesting, just kind of normal. But now they're going out and they're getting to be a part of seeing God's power at work. God used them as instruments to cast demons out and to heal the sick of diseases, to preach the gospel. They all of a sudden had the ability to conquer the powers of darkness with a word. So it makes complete sense why they would come back and be so excited, so thrilled about all of that. So they came back really just unable to contain their excitement to Jesus. And you know, God still does miraculous things through his people today. We still get to be the instruments God uses to proclaim his word or to encourage others. Sometimes God uses the things that we say or the things that we do to be instrumental and massive in their impact in others' lives. And it's hard not to be thrilled when those things happen, when we get to see ourselves being used by God in that way. And it's not all wrong to be excited by that either. But we cannot allow our zeal and excitement to be in our contributions themselves, in what we did. A disciple of Jesus is going to see some awesome things in the course of obedience, some remarkable things, but we should not rejoice in the things themselves. Jesus is very quick to point this out to them. He says, on the one hand, yes, the powers of darkness are subject to you. Jesus himself saw Satan fall from heaven when he rebelled with his angels. And the time has now come for Jesus to master Satan and his angels. And he would do that through his disciples. He would make them invincible before their enemies. Jesus affirms that. But at the same time, their joy couldn't be in that. Their joy was to be in knowing that their names were written in heaven, the place where God is, where God's glory dwells, where God's glory is central, where they get to be, where we get to be, to enjoy his presence forever. The reward of his disciples is that they have a place reserved for them in heaven. I referenced this earlier, but I love what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. It says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the reward Jesus wanted the 70 to rejoice in. Not the success of their ministries or the way that God would use them, but knowing that they would get to be in heaven forever. I'd like to close with 3 points of application for us this morning. Number one, pray for laborers to go out into God's harvest. Pray for laborers to go out. Pray first that the Lord would use you in his harvest. However that may look, you know, in your neighborhood or with your family or friends, the circles where God has you, offer yourself to him in prayer on a regular basis. But also pray for the great needs of our country and around the world. We need more gospel witnesses in the city of Wichita, in the surrounding area. We need more healthy churches here. And we must also pray for the nations at the same time. If we think that Christ should be worshiped, then we should care about that happening everywhere in the world, especially in the places where the gospel has not yet been. There are today, based on recent tallies, there are today about 6,100 languages spoken in the world actively. 550 of those languages have a complete Bible, only 550. Many other languages have portions of the Bible, but there are 1,800 languages spoken actively today with no Bible portions at all, nothing. So we need to pray that the Lord would send out laborers to go to those places as well, for churches to be planted in those places, for the Bible to be translated there. Paul Washer recently said this in an email that his organization sent out. This is just from a few weeks ago. He said, as we are midway through 2024, there are wars, political upheavals, and a growing sense of hopelessness throughout the world. In other words, the harvest is still plentiful, and the laborers are still few. Even in countries where gospel-preaching and Bible-believing churches were once plentiful, many churches have closed their doors, and others are bereft of mature ministers. Missionary enterprises that once turned away missionary candidates are now hard-pressed to find any who are willing and qualified to go. Others are finding it difficult to employ qualified administrators to carry out the tedious labor that is required to keep missionaries on the field. If there was ever a time to cry out to the Lord to send laborers into his harvest, it is now. So many doors are open to countless possibilities to reach the nations through mediums that are both old and new. But as always, the great need of the hour is qualified men and women who desire to use their gifts, talents, resources, and yes, their very lives to bring others to Christ. If you are reading this, please lay your life before the Lord and say to him, here am I. Thy will be done with me. Pray that God will bring revival and that a great host of laborers will be raised up to meet the need. Number two, we need to trust God's plan and his process. I've heard it said that God never leads his people to do something without equipping them to do it. For whatever small role we may get to play in this great task, we all need God's help to do it. And he'll give it to us as we step forward in obedience. In the course of being, you know, a mother or a father, a student or an employee, God has something for each of us in his great mission, his worldwide mission. We may not all be especially gifted or suited for certain roles, and yet that's okay. He asked for our lives. He asked for our obedience and that we would trust him with the rest. Number three, and finally, seek the right reward. Seek the right reward. The kingdom of God is not about showcasing our abilities to see what God does through us. You know, God will use us as his vessels in his kingdom. But what we get out of that is the privilege of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. We want to avoid things like bragging or the humble brag, as they call it, or other ways, whatever it may be, of trying to draw attention to ourselves. What's enough for us is that our names likewise are written in the book of heaven. And where God is, we will be as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be a part of your great harvest. We thank you for your harvest here among us, Lord, that you have drawn us to yourself to know you, to love you, to walk with you. Pray that we would be those who pray, those who trust in your good plan, and those who eagerly anticipate more people being brought into your kingdom. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.